Well, this morning we're coming to the end. We're at the end of our series on the book of Acts with our text from chapter 28, which is the final passage of the book. I wanted to finish the book of Acts today, so Lord willing, next week I'll take up Psalm 36, which will be our psalm of the month, and then do a short collection of psalms through the rest of the summer, and then Lord willing, in September, start with the book of 1 Thessalonians. So that's where we're going if you want to read ahead. But today, it's Acts 28, the final passage in the book. We have spent the last 3 weeks looking at what Paul calls the hope of Israel, right? The hope that he has, namely the coming resurrection of the dead, which has begun in Jesus' resurrection. So when I use the term, or when Paul uses the term here, the hope of Israel, he's not just thinking of merely of ethnic Israel, though he has that in view. He's thinking of the Israel of God in Christ. Right? What is the hope of the Israel that has embraced the Messiah? That is what he's on trial for, he says. Right? He's not on trial because he thinks the gospel will have global success and transform the nations before the resurrection of the dead. If that were his hope, it'd be easy enough for him to tell us that. He's on trial for the coming resurrection of the dead. Remember, it's plural, the dead ones. So the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is what we call the first fruits. He's the first one to rise. If you think of the resurrection of our Lord and the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age, the full harvest, they are locked together theologically. There is no theological daylight between them. There might be temporal daylight. One might occur here and the other might occur out here. But they are theologically the same event. And together, they constitute the singular hope of Israel. That's a reorienting reality for the church, I think. And we've seen Paul tell us repeatedly that this is what the law, it's what the prophets teach, it's what the fathers in the Abrahamic covenant believed, it's what the 12 tribes strive after night and day, he says. This is why they hope in God. Right? As he says in 1 Corinthians 15, if we're not raised from the dead, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This, he says, they seek to attain as they worship earnestly night and day. We saw that a couple weeks ago. And this is Paul's hope. Right? If it's not our hope, if we think the prophets are teaching some other hope, then we're not reading the prophets the way Paul reads the prophets. And that's really important for the church. Right? You could go back and read Isaiah and perhaps think, oh, there's some global millennium promised here of peace and righteousness and joy before the resurrection. That would not be an implausible prima facie reading of the book of Isaiah. But here's what you should think, and here's what you should do. You should think, I wonder if the apostles read Isaiah that way. And the answer is, they don't. Right? We have to read the prophets through the infallible interpreter of the prophets are the apostles. And Paul knows no such thing. He knows no such reading of Isaiah. We saw that Paul speaks incessantly, dozens of times, about the appearing or the coming day of Christ as the hope of the Christian church. Right? So, right, when we lay hold of Jesus, when we believe in Jesus, when we worship Jesus, when we relate to Jesus, it is always the risen and glorified Christ, right? That's the one whom we are united to by faith. That one and the general resurrection and the final destruction of death that attends it, that's what Paul thinks the prophets teach is our hope. Why this is important is because nothing less than this can capture the church's affections or the church's imagination without distorting our hope and bending it down from the transfigured glory of the new creation. And so this is what Paul proclaims. In Acts chapter 4, it says, Paul and the apostles were teaching. Well, it's just the apostles at that point, but it says the apostles were teaching in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Right? That's the gospel. We proclaim in Jesus Christ the resurrection of the dead. So we can partake of this now, of course. The nowness of this is that that's what's begun in us. What's begun in us is the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come in our inner being, right? Paul says, your inner man is being renewed day by day, even though your outer person is decaying. So the glory is invisible and it's inward, but it's real. The saints are quickened to life by this resurrection glory. But since these two things are locked together, as I said, Paul can simplify. He can simplify and just say this: my hope, the hope of Israel, the hope of the church is the coming resurrection of the dead, period. So another question here for us, I think, is this. If you can peel off the coming resurrection and sort of just stiff arm it out there away from the rest of your hope, and the rest of your hope historically sort of survives intact, you don't have the hope that Paul has. He can't do that. He never does that. He's unable to do that. So the coming of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead is not the capstone of Paul's hope. It's not the climax of his vision. It just is his hope. It just is the hope of Israel, which he's now defending in our text in Rome. And so we'll make 3 points here, all that by way of introduction. They're there on your outline: the gospel to the Jews, the gospel to the Gentiles, the gospel to all. So first then, the gospel to the Jews. Paul arrives at Rome, finally, after a harrowing sea voyage, which is described at great, great length in Acts chapter 27. I don't know, if you're like a boating, sea-going sailor type of person and you love this kind of terminology, Acts 27 is your chapter. It is a long description of a boat ride, and it includes a terrible storm and a shipwreck, but he gets to Rome, and he's placed under house arrest. So he's not in a traditional prison or jail. It appears he has his own rented quarters, right? But he's under a guard because he's still awaiting trial for proclaiming the resurrection as the hope of Israel, which is an odd thing, as you can see from the conversation he's about to have. He has a soldier guarding him, and these soldiers would be chained to him, right? And they would change their shift every couple of hours. And we're told that 3 days after arriving at the capital of the empire, he calls for the local leaders of the Jews, which is a remarkable thing, really, for the apostle to the Gentiles to do at the very end of his ministry. Although he may have escaped this imprisonment, but near the end of his ministry. Scholars estimate that there were about a dozen synagogues in Rome at this time. So again, note the Apostle Paul's persistence. He continues to hold his hands out to the Jewish community, which to this point has been deeply, right, not entirely, but deeply hostile. He calls them, they've heard of him, they gather, right? He asserts his innocence, and he gives them a summary of his case. Right? Though I had done nothing, he said, against our people or against the customs of our fathers, yet he was sent to Rome as a prisoner from Jerusalem. In fact, he says the local Roman authorities wanted to set him free because they could see no reason for the death penalty in this case. But the Jews objected. So Paul, as a Roman citizen, was forced to appeal to Caesar to defend himself. He wants to see these Jewish brethren. He wants to speak to them. And he says this to them, summarizing all we've seen for the last 3 weeks. Since it is because of the hope of Israel. We know what that is now, right? Since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. This chain is the one the Roman soldier, sitting a few feet away, presumably, and listening, has Paul bound captive with. I mean, can you imagine this? This is not an actual jail, but it's house arrest. And Paul is sitting there, and the Jewish leaders are arrayed before him from the synagogues, maybe a dozen or so of them, who knows? And he's got a big, heavy chain, either on his wrist or his leg, and 6 feet away, there's a Roman guard standing there. That's how this conversation is happening. It is for the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. He's pointing to it, this chain. In other words, it's for the hope in the coming resurrection, which I declare to you has begun already, in the resurrection of Jesus, that I am in chains. Calvin says here, he says, we learn from this that it is only those who direct their gaze to Christ and his spiritual kingdom who have the proper hope. Right? Only those who direct their gaze to Christ and Christ's spiritual kingdom who have the proper hope. When he places the hope of the godly in Christ, he excludes all other hopes. So the meeting continues with the Jews saying to Paul, perhaps surprisingly, by the way, they say, we have no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming to Rome has spoken or reported any evil about you. We really have nothing on you, and we certainly don't have any evil reports about you. And they say they want to hear what his views are. But they also know that this sect, they call it a sect, this movement that he's a part of, is everywhere spoken against. Right? Everywhere already in the 50s or so AD, Christianity is being spoken against, and the Jews know it in the far-flung reaches of the empire. So that's the first shadow cast over their open-minded neutrality. But nonetheless, they're willing to listen. And so they set another day, and then they come to his lodgings with even greater numbers. And then what transpires has to be a long and extremely fascinating home Bible study of sorts. I mean, the guards who do the duty of watching this prisoner had no idea how privileged they were. Right? From morning to evening, we're told, all day long, presumably 9 hours or so, he expounded to them, we're told in the text, surely with plenty of give and take, testifying to the kingdom of God. And there's a guard sitting there listening to all of this. The kingdom of God is the realm of resurrection life. It is, in a sense, the new creation which has been inaugurated and invaded. It's just another way of saying your interior being has been quickened by the Spirit. Now you've entered into the kingdom of God. That's why the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 25 tells us that the kingdom of God is the visible church. Right? God is king over everything, but not everything is the kingdom of God in this way. In this way, when Paul uses kingdom of God and when the New Testament uses it, it means the realm of redemption and life and quickening, the realm of the Spirit, the beginning of the new creation. That's what the kingdom means. That's what Jesus preached. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of God, Calvin says here, promises supreme happiness and glory, which the prophets everywhere praise. Right? The beginning of supreme happiness and glory, which the prophets properly read are pointing us to, that's what the kingdom is. Calvin continues and he says this, but the Jews, like many today, dream of the kingdom having a transitory state in the world, consisting of ease and pleasure and the abundance of goods. In other words, earthly joy. What he's saying is the Jews and some Christians believe in a millennial earthly kingdom, Calvin says, and he rejects that. Again, he does not read the prophets that way. The Jews read the prophets that way to this day, but we don't. Right, when we see prophecies about prosperity and the nations beating their swords into plowshares and streaming into Zion and everybody sits under their fig tree and there's great abundance and all of that and there's international fraternity of peace, right? Calvin reads that and says that's prophetic idiom, right? It's prophetic speech which is typological of the eternal kingdom. It's a mistake to read that and say, oh, look, a literal earthly glory kingdom is being promised here. That's not the way the Reformed have ever read these texts. So you have to be careful when you read the prophets. You have to know you're at a particular point in the history of redemption and that this language points forward. So long life in the land points to eternal life and glory, for example. That's how we read the prophets. We read them through the resurrection of the dead. Let me quote from an early Reformed creed. It's the second Helvetic, that is French, confession. It's from 1566. Right, so they say this: "We further condemn Jewish dreams that there will be a golden age on earth before the day of judgment." Now you hear that right there? So that excludes a couple of major millennial views that are prominent in the church. Right? The Reformed confessions: "We further condemn Jewish dreams," meaning, yes, we get that if you were a Jew, you would read Isaiah to be promising that. But we don't read the text that way. We read it in and through Christ. We condemn Jewish dreams that there will be a golden age on earth before the day of judgment, and that the pious, having subdued all their godless enemies, will possess all the kingdoms of the earth. We reject that. That's not what the prophets are talking about. For, the confession goes on, evangelical truth and the apostolic teaching present something quite different. Here's the Augsburg Confession, right? The fountainhead of the Lutheran Reformation. It says the same thing. "Rejected too are certain Jewish opinions, which are even now making an appearance, and which teach that before the resurrection of the dead, saints and godly men will possess a worldly kingdom and conquer all the godless." We reject that. Calvin rejects that. Paul rejects that. People who reject that are able to say, "This is my hope. This is my hope. The resurrection from the dead at the end of the age." People who don't reject that are going to want to say, "But wait a minute, wait a minute. We have this hope and that hope and this hope and that hope and this hope and that hope." But Paul doesn't do that. Paul just says, "This is my hope. It's the resurrection of the dead." So, Calvin sees Paul as establishing the right definition of the kingdom of God as spiritual, beginning in newness of life, ending in blessed immortality and glory in heaven. Those are Calvin's words. The kingdom begins in newness of life in your inner being. It ends in blessed immortality and glory in heaven. It is not about, as Calvin puts it, a transitory state of abundance in the world. So, we're at the end of the book of Acts, and this is all Paul's talking about. He's preaching the kingdom. Remember, the book of Acts opens in chapter 1, verse 3. It says this: "Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them for 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." But there's the connection, the kingdom and the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And two verses later in chapter 1, the disciples ask, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And then twice in this last chapter, we're told that Paul testified to and proclaimed the kingdom of God. Right? The gospel is the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the resurrection, the gospel of hope. So that's Paul's proclamation to the Jews in Rome. Secondly, then, the Gentiles. In verse 24, again, unsurprisingly, some are convinced, others disbelieve. He has a divided audience. And you know, the word throughout Acts, throughout history, does this. It's a fragrance unto life, and it's a fragrance unto death. As you read the book of Acts, what do we see? Repeatedly, we see fierce opposition and the success of the word go hand in hand. Like, remember Acts 14, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So, in the midst of this Jewish division, disagreement over Paul's message, before they departed, Paul made one statement, we're told, and it's very grave and it's weighty. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, a text which is used like a half a dozen times in the New Testament to speak of Jewish resistance to Christ and the apostles. We heard it read, but so I just want to read a bit of it again. Listen to this dreadful sentence. Now, this is how Paul is closing his Bible study with these Jewish brethren. These leaders: "Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." This was true in Isaiah's day, right? At the birth of Christ, Simeon said that Christ was appointed for the rising and falling of many in Israel, for a sign to be opposed by many. And that hardened opposition, Paul is saying, is true in my ministry. Israel, by and large, not completely, of course, not every Jew, and not forever, we will learn in Romans 11, not forever, but ethnic Israel has been partially, temporarily hardened. And it's against this backdrop of Jewish rejection that we're told for the fourth and last time in the book of Acts that the salvation of God has been sent to the nations or to the Gentiles. So God uses Israel's rejection to bring life to the world. He overrules, if you will, their rebellion and their rejection to bring the fullness of the Gentiles in. And so now the gospel goes, for the most part, and has been, to the ethne, to the nations, the peoples of the world outside Israel. And you'll notice in the text, Paul, there's a note of optimism here. He says, and they will listen. These Gentiles will listen. Because the gospel is not only the hope of Israel, it's the hope of the nations. And so finally, then, the last two verses of the book, the gospel to all people. Verse 20 says, Paul lived in Rome under house arrest for 2 whole years at his own expense. So apparently he's like paying for these. He's a prisoner paying for the right to be chained in his rented quarters. And he welcomed all, Jew and Gentile. No distinction is made. He welcomed everyone who came to him. And what did he do? Well, it's no surprise. He proclaimed the kingdom of God. Right? The kingdom is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We've already seen what this means. One more comment, though, from Calvin on the kingdom. He says, the kingdom of God is set up and flourishes only when Christ the mediator unites men to the Father. Right? If Christ the mediator is not uniting men to the Father, then that's not the kingdom in the sense that Paul is using the word kingdom. The kingdom is only where Christ the mediator unites men to the Father, both pardoned by the free remission of their sins and born again to righteousness, so that they may begin the heavenly life on earth and they may always desire to reach heaven, where they will have complete and full enjoyment of glory. So that's Calvin. So the kingdom of God is the age of the resurrection tasted now by the people of God through the Spirit of the risen Christ. That's why you can never say, you know, that's out there, but what about now? The what about now is the tasting of that which is out there through the Spirit. That's the what about now. It's a bizarre sentiment anyway. If someone came to you and said, you're going to get a massive inheritance, you know, a multi-billion dollar inheritance next week, you wouldn't say, well, how does that change my life now? But it's weird. When you want to talk about the eschaton, everybody wants to know, well, how does that change my life now? But, you know, if you talk about having a vacation next week, people can get excited about that now. But you talk about the resurrection from the dead at the end of the age, and people are like, well, I don't get that. What do we do now? What we do now is we live out of the resurrection at the end of the age by the Spirit. That's what's happening. There is no other place to go, right? When once one grasps this, you realize like every nook and cranny of the Christian life is shaped by the age to come and the power of the age to come. That's what we're tasting. That's what the sacraments are about. That's what the word is about. We're communing even now by faith with the risen Jesus. So Paul taught the kingdom and he taught about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? 2 years of teaching, two topics, really one topic, Christ and his kingdom. That's it. And so at this point now, the gospel has gone from Jerusalem to Rome. And thus Acts has told the complete story that it said it was going to tell back in chapter 1. Right, from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And that's why the book ends here with Paul in prison in Rome. Most scholars think he probably got out of this imprisonment and was killed later. But from the point of view of the literary story of the book of Acts, the story's finished. From Jerusalem to Rome. By the way, that's what the Great Commission means, right? Paul is the apostle to the nations, right? And what you see him doing in the book of Acts, that's what the church is called to do in the Great Commission. So the Great Commission builds on and fills out Paul's work in the book of Acts. And in the last words of the book, we're told that Paul did this with boldness, which means liberty, and it means courage. It means a freedom of speech. It actually was a political word. It means a freedom of speech in the Spirit, the kind of freedom that's demonstrated by the apostles throughout the book of Acts. And he did it unhindered. There's an irony in that, right? He did it unhindered. That's a remarkable statement for one chained to a Roman guard, right? But at this point, I think we know why, right? The word of God cannot be chained. Paul is very much hindered. The gospel is very much unhindered. The church suffers affliction, but the word, though it's opposed, runs and multiplies. That's the narrative of Acts, and it's the narrative of the church's whole history. So in this imprisonment, the word is free. The word above all earthly powers, as Luther calls it. And what happened here? Well, Paul wrote prison epistles here. He wrote Philippians here, and Philemon, and Ephesians, and Colossians. In fact, he tells the Philippian church in his letter, I want you to know, he says, what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He says the gospel's become known throughout the whole imperial guard. So the guards that are guarding Paul are telling other guards about this prisoner. Right? The whole imperial guard knows what's going on. By the end, they were probably saying, I'll take the Paul shift. I'll swap you this guy. You give me the Paul shift. Right? In fact, at the end in Philippians, he sends them greetings from those of Caesar's household. So the gospel went to the guards and went up into the household of Caesar. And this word proclaimed by Paul and written by him has now reached the whole world, coming even to you. So to conclude, at the beginning of this series on Acts, right, that's like a long time ago, I know, I said that the book might be better titled The Acts, instead of The Acts of the Apostle, we could call it The Acts of the Risen Christ through the Holy Spirit by the hands of the apostles. And now I think we can expand that to The Acts of the Risen Christ through His Word and Spirit by the hands of the apostles. And to be continued in the church. So this is the gospel that you've received. It's the gospel by which you stand and in which you are saved. Rest in it. Receive it. Proclaim it. The word of Jesus and the resurrection. The gospel of the kingdom of God is the hope of Israel and the hope of the nations. Amen.